We have just gone to a section where God really came down on Egypt after the judgment proclaimed on Judah, and he's still going through it here. But we are going to get into, after tonight, at least Lord willing anyway, we're going to get into where Ezekiel really starts to get exciting. Not that tonight isn't exciting. There's some lessons to learn here too. But if we get through tonight, we're going to get into some really, really exciting stuff in Ezekiel. Because I believe we're right on the fringe of it actually happening. It's prophecy. But last week we moved on into, again, to God's judgment on Egypt. And what I accentuated the most was that Egypt represents the world, and we need Egypt out of us. We don't need to have Egypt in us. You know, Egypt being the world, we need to function in the world, but we don't want the world in us. So we have been delivered from Egypt. If you've come to Christ and you're born again, we've been delivered from Egypt too. So again, part of this judgment we're going to see tonight, after seeing Egypt's demise and desolation in chapters 29 and 30, here in chapter 31, Ezekiel 31, we see Pharaoh's downfall. Pharaoh, we could look at, if Egypt is a type of the world, Pharaoh is kind of a type of the Antichrist, a coming world ruler who's going to have a lot of power, but you know what? He's a nobody. In God's eyes, he's a nobody. God's going to put him down. But again, we'll see his downfall here in chapter 31. Egypt is cut down just like Assyria, is what God wants to make a point of. Egypt in us is cut down. If we want the world, or if we want the Lord to rid us of the world, take us out of the world. Lord, I don't want the world in me. I want you in me. I've been delivered from that. So verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness?" God asks this. The Lord asks Pharaoh, "Who are you like?" And then he answers for him in verse 3, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud." In other words, it spread. You know, he's going to liken kingdoms and things, kings, whatever, Syria, Egypt, to trees, if you could picture trees. The Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. If you've ever seen the cedars in Lebanon, they're huge, they're massive, they're thick. With fairer branches, with a shadowing shroud. In other words, it spread quite a bit. Its shadow covered many peoples and so on. The Assyrian Empire was so strong and so intense and so nasty, they tortured people for the fun of it. You would rather commit suicide than let the Assyrians come in and take over your town, because what they did with you was just horrible. And it was so widespread that when Jonah was raised up by the Lord, remember, Jonah, you're going to go to Nineveh, that's the capital of the Assyrians, and you're going to preach to them. Jonah said, no way, because they were wicked. They were nasty. He hates them. He got mad at God for saving them. But he goes there to preach the message of repentance. It took him 3 days to walk from one end of Nineveh to the other. Today I figured out I could walk the whole island of Manhattan in 2 days. So Nineveh was huge, if you get the idea. It was giant. It was just awesome. And that's just the capital of the Assyrian Empire. But anyway, he's speaking of them here, and he calls it of an high stature. They were just a great kingdom, and his top was among the thick boughs. So Pharaoh's compared to Assyria's fallen king now, and the nations are compared to trees. Proud Assyria was once a mighty great cedar, and again, they were just a terrible type people if you were their enemy. If you were their ally, I guess, you know, it was kind of okay, I suppose, but he says here, "The waters made him great, the deep set him on high with her rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers under the trees of the field." This would be the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. They really watered the lands of Assyria. They understood irrigation as well, but it made their land real fertile. They were amongst these great rivers, these fertile lands. "Therefore his height was exalted above the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth." So God's trying to make Pharaoh realize how great the Assyrian Empire was at one time. "All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs. And under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. And under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness and the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God, it'd be Eden, could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. So here again, the Lord reminds Pharaoh that this really powerful Assyrian empire, it was cut down to size by the Babylonians. Every civilization past in history, where are they now? So to think that there's something, they're going to last forever. God wants to get this point across. No, they're not. And he reminds them, you know, Assyria was a powerful empire. Pharaoh, I know you had a powerful empire too. But look what happened to the Assyrians. Great and mighty. They had everything going for them, likened to a giant tree that just spread out all over the place. Over and over, the Lord reiterates the fact that pride leads to a fall. And then, of course, that leads to destruction. So, you know, too, when we look at the Tigris and the Euphrates, we see the Tigris in the Garden of Eden, but they named the Tigris of today after the one in the Garden of Eden. Because some people say, well, wouldn't Eden be where the Tigris is today? No, not necessarily. They named the rivers after those that were in Eden. But therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. He's saying, who are you, Pharaoh? Who are you? I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. So even mighty Assyria was cut down by Nebuchadnezzar, by Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. And Pharaoh will be too. And history supports that. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. And again, who do you think you are, Egypt? Who do you think you are, Pharaoh? God, I believe, goes into so much detail about the things that were there, the way that he does the destruction, all these little details, I think, so that we can not only just prove him, we can go back and look these things up and see all of these things in the past and all that. But I think what he wants to do is when it comes to judgment, he wants us to think about how extensive judgment spreads. When judgment comes, it's not just wham, there it is. I mean, it hits everything. It shuts off the waters and it shuts off the power and the military goes down and the leaders hide. And I mean, everything shuts down. When judgment comes, it's going to be so devastating that everything is brought to a standstill. And they were. And here, again, likening Assyria and what happened to Assyria to a tree, it says here, upon the mountains and in all the valleys, his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. So there's no one standing by Assyria once judgment comes, and God is trying to tell Pharaoh, you know, when Egypt is destroyed, no one's going to come to your aid either. As Assyria was humbled by a stranger named Nebuchadnezzar, so would Egypt be. And the Lord uses four chapters to really make an important point here. And I believe his point is, if people think they've got it all together, they got it all going on, I got it all going on, I'm important, I got power, I got money, I got this, I got that, I've got it all going on, I got it all together, that they can make it by themselves, that they're head and shoulders above the rest, or they're resting on their skills, or they're resting on their education, or personality, wealth, they better beware. They're going down. They're going down. Not just in this life, but down into hell itself. And we're going to see that tonight. We're going to see some descriptive things on hell. Jesus taught more on hell than he taught about heaven. I remember when we were in Canada, we used to go to this chiropractor. His Sunday service was having me come to him and my wife. So I'd preach to him while he was cracking us up. And that way he figured he didn't have to go to church. That was his thinking. I just thought, all right, if that's what it takes, I get free chiropractic, right? Well, he was adamant about, I don't believe there's a hell. I I said, there's a lot of information on hell that you need to think about. Jesus spoke about hell a lot. But we're going to see here these civilizations, where they are now. And you know what? They've been there a long time. I was thinking on that today. Today was kind of a dark day for me, thinking on these things and some other things I'll point out. But just to think about people that are there, that are in eternity, they're in hell. They're not going to get out, you know. Anyways, to move on. Verse 13, upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain and all the beasts of the field. You know, and there'll be nothing but. There'll be birds there plucking the branches, and there'll be beasts of the field. They shall be on his branches. And to the end that none of the trees are going to exalt. It says, by the waters, exalt themselves. They're all doomed. For their height neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water. For they are all delivered unto death. All will die, is what that statement really means. And then they're cast to the nether parts of the earth, this says, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down into the pit, or down to the pit, which is hell. There is a hell. This man, I want to say, Bill, there is a hell. It's a real place. He didn't believe in the devil either. And he had a brother who was born again who just really shoved it down his throat. So he was, but I like you. You're different, you know. I said, well, I have a brother who feels like you do about me. So I think I understand where your brother's coming from. He wants you saved so bad that you just can't take it from him, but you'll listen to me. So I'm his answer to prayer, and maybe somebody else will be my answer to prayer. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods. I stopped the springs thereof, and the great waters were stayed. They stopped, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for the devastation that had happened. The people around were mourning, because if that can happen to Assyria, some of them get it. If that can happen to Assyria, what about us? They were great and mighty. They had this army. Well, they were devastated. All the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall. Fear all around. If you saw a mighty nation just go down, bam, you would think, well, who are we? Fear all around. When I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit, Assyria was destroyed. They were not only that, the Lord is talking about humiliation. They suffered humiliation in the destruction and the defeat that they took, and which is even more. Not just are they going to be defeated, but they're going to be humiliated. And many around them were gratified. On the other hand, okay, if you were an ally of Assyria, maybe you got along with them and you got things from them, but if you were not an ally of them, you wanted them destroyed. So there were a lot of nations that were grateful. And here, in all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted. Meaning, all that go down into the pit are going to be comforted there in the pit that Assyria is coming down to. If you're with me, that's what that means. In the nether parts of the earth, their enemies are going to be comforted in that Assyria is going down to hell too. Yep, they're there. So he reasons that a strong tree like Assyria fell, and so is Egypt. They're going to too. And if the Egyptians tend to be proud and feel invincible, let them remember all this stuff here, how powerful Assyria had already fallen. They also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with a sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. Those nations that would have been with them. To whom art thou thus like in glory? Again, God is, who are you, buddy? Pharaoh, who do you think you are anyway? And in greatness among the trees of Eden, yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised. Now, to say this to Egyptians, they were very, very, very clean, neat freaks, believe it or not. I kind of like that, but I'm, you know. But to socialize or to be buried with the uncircumcised would be like a curse to them, because they were very clean and neat. They were circumcised. They were just into all this stuff. This would be a curse to think that we would be with them. We would be buried with them, or whatever it might be, with them that be slain by the sword. So this is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. I have spoken. This is what's going to happen to you, Pharaoh. So the Lord asked Pharaoh back in verse 1, whom art thou like in greatness? And Pharaoh's not going to answer him, of course, but after spending the chapter likening his empire to that of the extinct Assyrians, he asks again as if to make sure that Pharaoh got the point. Are you getting the point? This I have done, that you will know that I am the Lord. And you know what? Every week I stand up here and I say, I should count that 38 times. I did count it. 38 times that you will know that I am the Lord. At least 38 times. I might have missed one. I don't know. But exactly as prophesied, it happened. And I like this about the Lord. The Lord can say, I tell you things before they happen. In Isaiah, I tell you things in advance. I told you in advance, and it happened exactly like I told you it would happen. And we know that 33% of Scripture is prophecy. So do we need to study prophecy? Yeah, buddy, we do, don't we? I don't know how you can read the Bible and not get prophecy. So we need to look deeper when we get to prophecy. Has it been fulfilled? Does it have a double meaning? Wait till we get into Ezekiel 38 and 39 coming up. That's prophecy that we're like right on the edge of. I mean, it could happen any day. Many people think that we're going to be raptured just before these events happen. I think so. So if chapter 31 is Pharaoh's downfall, chapter 32 is his eulogy or lament or his dirge song, I guess, for Pharaoh in Egypt, like a eulogy for him. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the year. Now this would be 5 months after chapter 29. Now sometimes Ezekiel's one of those, Jeremiah's one of those, things are out of order, they're not chronologically always in perfect order. Well, there was a reason for it in that day, back then. I don't know exactly why everything was described the way it was, but evidently the Lord found it relevant back then. But you know what? This portion here, they have found in a Babylonian grave, they found marble plaques of this text, not marble carved into, marble carved so that the letters came out at you. What do they call that? Relief, I think. Instead of being carved into the marble, they carved out the background so the letters stood forward. I mean, somebody was really into this. They found this in a grave in Babylon. They've brought it to Israel, of course, now. But he says here, there's the date that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale. Now, the King James interpreters interpreted this word tanim in the Hebrew as whale, but it's really more like a dragon. It's like a sea serpent, which I think would be much nastier if you think about it. So I'm going with the dragon thing, right? Thou art as a dragon or a sea serpent in the seas, and thou camest forth with thy rivers and troublest the waters in thy feet and foulest their rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. So Ezekiel is to prophesy to Pharaoh, you think you're as powerful as a monster, you know, a dragon, a sea monster or whatever, but you're going to get caught in my net. You feel like a young lion, but you're going to be ensnared. So much pride, no pun intended, but the pride of this leader. Then will I leave thee upon the land. I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. So Egypt will be devoured. They were. You know, one thing about Egypt, we've read the judgment on some of the outlying lands around Judah and Israel and everything, and they're gone. They're extinct. No more to be found. Egypt, at least, is not going to be completely wiped out. We know that. They're still in Egypt today. So at least they're not going away forever. But Egypt is going to be devoured. And this is a real slam on the Egyptian people, because they have this thing about being buried in graves. Those pyramids are tombs. They are freaks on burial. Everything's got to be perfect and neat. They got to have all their stuff come with them. You know, they say you can't take your stuff with you. Well, the Egyptians thought they could. And they even brought their slaves. And the slaves were entombed with them, and they died there in the tombs and everything. But this would be a slam because they don't want to be buried or left on a battlefield or thrown in the dirt. They need to be brought into their tombs, and everything has to be right, and they have to be mummified, the whole nine yards and all that. So this is a slam on them too. And I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest. And I thought, are they thinking again? Do they remember back when Moses was there and the plague where everything was, all the water was blood? And I wondered about that. And then I thought, you know something? They would not record their defeats. They would not record negative history, the Egyptians, nothing. It was all positive. It was all wins and good things. So I wondered, does this generation even know about Moses? Do they even know about the Nile and all the water turning into blood? I'm sure they passed it down somehow, but I don't know. I just wondered about that. They wouldn't record those things. One thing I found neat a couple of months ago was they found that there's no record of anything Israeli, any Israeli people or whatever in Egypt at all. This guy was determined to find out what was wrong with that. What was wrong with that? Well, he checked it out to the point, and I can show you this stuff. I really got into this for a while, that they were looking in the wrong layers. They had to look, they pinpointed it. Here's the time that it happened. We need to look right there. Nope, you need to go back up earlier or maybe even more than that and look in that layer, and they found history on the slaves and all that stuff. Anyways, but here, thy blood, the land wherein thou swimmest. Can you imagine the land blood all over again? And even to the mountains and the rivers shall be full of thee. So again, remember how the Nile once flowed with blood as evidence of God's supremacy. Exodus 7, verse 20. The land would be filled with blood again as Egypt fell to Babylon. This time, completely different reasons. But again, pride was the cause of both of those judgments. Pride seems to be the root cause of all of God's judgments, if we really think about it. So repentance would have been the cure. How do I know that? You know what? Jonah marched into Nineveh, the worst people on the face of the earth, the most cruel, disgusting, evil, wicked people. I could tell you about their tortures, but I know you don't want to hear it. And he just told them to repent. And you know what? Just like that, they did. The greatest revival ever. The worst people were on the planet at the time. He marched in there and told them to repent, and they did. Just like that. It's amazing, isn't it? See, repentance could have been the cure. If God would listen to the repentance of the Assyrians, he'll listen to you. He'll listen to anybody. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. So just like the sky turned black during one of the plagues back in Exodus in the days of Moses, Exodus 10, the land is dark again because Egypt refuses the light of God, the light of God's will. It's going to be dark again because they refuse the light of the will of God. And he says, I will also vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Again, the allies. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life in the day of thy fall. And really what he's saying is, who can stand? In other words, if Egypt fell, what security do they have, or we have, or do anyone have? Without God, no, there is none. For, thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations. And again, the Babylonians coming, all of them. And they shall spoil the pomp. Now look at this. They're going to spoil the riches and the glory and the nice things and the shiny things and the lights. They're going to spoil the pomp, all the wealth of Egypt, and all the multitude, everything thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also the beasts thereof, from beside the great waters, or your flocks and herds that drink down by the Nile. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them anymore, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them. And the Lord is getting into, when judgment comes, it's going to hit everything. Your wealth, your animals, your, you know, the livestock, the food supply, everything's going to be brought under judgment. Then I will make their waters deep. You know, after that, he's going to make them calm again and cause the rivers to run like oil or be still. You ever see water that's absolutely still? It's just like, you know, just sitting. That's what he's saying. Saith the Lord God. So again, I look at the details that the Lord puts in here, and I imagine him thinking, you know, one by one by one, he puts these details in here, and I'm thinking that he's trying to drive this home. It's not going to be pretty. It's going to be extensive. It's going to be nasty. It's not going to be any fun. I mean, he doesn't want to do this. What more can he do to warn them? What more can he say, you know? Can he, like, put everybody's name in here and say, you're going to get it, and you're going to get it, and you're going to get it? He's really trying. He does not want to bring judgment. And when I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, when I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am the Lord. I told you in advance. I'm telling you in advance. And then I bring it about. I tell you first. I warn you first. And that's the lesson. You know, in Egypt, they're not completely wiped out. They're not extinct today. We know that, like the others. They don't end. But the surrounding nations would know that Jehovah is God by seeing his power against a nation that they thought was invincible. They really did. But God will make himself known in the lives of men, either through his blessings or his judgments. It's up to you. It's up to us. Do you want to be known through his blessings, or do you want to be known through his judgments? You know, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, right? The goodness of God, when we really realize how good he is, we want to repent, don't we? We want to be blessed. So do you want the judgment or do you want the blessings? It's up to us. Because he's merciful, so he makes every allowance possible that it be the former, that it be blessing, not cursing, not judgment. But because of man's pride, it's often the latter. It often is judgment. So verse 16, this is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament. They're going to fear for her and, you know, be in fear over the lamentation for her, even for Egypt and for all her multitude, saith the Lord. What we see now is we could literally say Egypt falls into hell. Is really what kind of what this is all about here. And the nations surrounding Israel, including Egypt, mocked Israel. They mocked Judah. They mocked Israel and Judah's God. God doesn't take that really light. First of all, you picked on my people, you mocked my people, both sets of people, and then you mocked me, and then you think I'm a lesser God than I am because my people went down. No, that was me that I did that, my judgment. So God's really disrespected. And I see this today too. People ask these questions like the enemies of Israel might have looked at Israel and said, where was God when Syria came? Where was God when Babylon came? Where was God when that kid walked in there with an M14 and shot up the whole school? Well, just like in Israel, they kicked him out. They told him to get out. They've told God to get out of the schools. They told God to get out of their country. They're telling God to get out of their churches. So again, where was he when the armies came in, or this happened, or that happened? They're still asking that question. Verse 17, and it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month. I found out this is March 17th. So in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, under the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. This would be, six times we see the word pit in this chapter. It's Sheol in the Hebrew, it's Hades in the Greek. It's believed to be a bottomless pit. And you know what? They figure that it must be in the center of the earth, that only in the center of the earth could you be where you would constantly feel like you were falling, because you're actually, you'd be kind of falling like this and going, you know what I'm saying, up and down, and you just keep falling and falling and falling, in the center of the earth. They figure that's where it must be. I don't know. It could be somewhere way out. Who knows? But many believe it's a bottomless pit in the center of the earth. It makes sense. Verse 19, whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. Again, this would be an abomination to them to be buried or to be cast into a place with the uncircumcised, you know, because they're clean freaks and all that and everything. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain. There's many of them by the sword. This place, she is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. You know what this is? The multitudes in hell are mocking those coming in. They're mocking them like in welcome. They're in the midst of hell with them that help him. They're gone down. They lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. So here's the burial service of an empire, we could say. And when he descends into hell, Pharaoh encounters multitudes of lost souls. Trying to picture this week, you know, I saw some movies and things like that, paintings when I was younger, depicting hell, and I was thinking of these a lot, and it's kind of dark. But he encounters multitudes of lost souls gone before him. The tribes, the peoples we're going to see mentioned in hell, each of them represent descendants of all three of the sons of Noah, which means all of mankind, basically. So all of these came. Look, all of these people we're going to read about in hell here came from godly descendants. You track it back far enough, they came from godly descendants. Verse 22, Asher, that's Assyria, is there, and all her company, his graves round about him, surrounded. Asher is surrounded by all the graves of those that have gone, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit. Now, I thought about that for a while. I thought, I've heard that before somewhere else, if you remember in Isaiah, the sides of the pit. And I wondered, their graves are set in the sides of the pit. Does this mean there's like levels notched out? I was studying that too. Deuteronomy 32:22 references the lowest hell. So does hell have degrees? Does hell have depths to it? I think it might. Proverbs 9:18 talks of the depth of hell. So I think, I don't know. I mean, if you're in hell, there's no place to be there. I mean, but to think that there's lower than lower than lower than lower there, it's amazing to me. But are there niches in the walls where their graves are, where they reside? I don't know. It's just dark. And her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam. This would be the Medes and the Persians. Today would be modern Iran. And all her multitude round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame with them that go down into the pit. You know, did you ever think of these people? To me, one of them that came to mind today was Yasser Arafat. I just remember the arrogance of this man and how he defended the Palestinians when they attacked the Olympics. You remember that? Some of you people that are a little bit older, you remember when the Olympics were marred by the Palestinians killing the Jews in the Olympic Village? And the arrogance of that man to say, you know, just whatever he did and all that. And I thought, or Saddam Hussein or Hitler, or that's where they are right now. You know what I mean? And I thought, they've been there a long time. They've been there a long time. There are people there. They go down to the pit, Sheol, hell. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Many, many. The things that I read, many theologians believe there's going to be more people in hell than there are in heaven. No, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They choose themselves. So verse 25, they have set her a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, her graves around about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living. They terrorized people. People were afraid of them. They were ruling. They thought they were the nasty dude on the neighborhood block. They're gone. Yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain. You know what this says too? There's life after death, isn't there? If this is life, I mean, if you want to consider this life. So there's no annihilation. You know, many theologians today, the church wants to go back and believe that if you don't go to heaven, you're just annihilated. No, you're not. You're not annihilated. This is worse than annihilation. God wants us to know this. This is, why is this in here? Why didn't he breeze through this chapter? Why didn't he lighten it up and shorten it and, you know, not put so many details? Because he wants us to know this is a place you don't want to go. I'm not worried about you guys. I'm just saying that maybe when you get asked these questions and people say, there can't be no hell, you could take them to some of these. But there is Meshach, that'd be like southern Russia, Tubal, which is like central Turkey, and all her multitude, her graves around about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. And they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell. What this is saying, they're not going to be buried with honor. Not only are they going to hell, they're not going to have an honorable burial either. They're all fallen with the circumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war, and they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities shall be upon their bones. Though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living, yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and shall lie with them that are slain with the sword. So he goes on, Edom is there too. There is Edom, which is Jordan, Esau's descendants, her kings, and all her princes, which with their might are laid by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised, and with them that go down to the pit. There be the princes of the north, all of them, and the Zidonians, which were like Canaanites, which are gone down with the slain. With their terror they are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, and bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. So the burial of Egypt is preceded by that of Assyria, in Persia, Meshach, Tubal, Edom, Zidon. These were powerful at one time or another, but not now. They're as arrogantly, they assumed they were indestructible. They had it all going on. They were powerful. They all powerful at one time, but really not, as they arrogantly assume for all time, for all this time, I should say, they're down in the pit. There was a king, however, who knew differently. I wanted to point this out. King of one of the most prosperous and powerful kingdoms in history, he said this. He said, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. This is David. David didn't go down into this pit, but David was in a pit. And I'm thinking, you know what? Let's cry this out rather than if you're in a pit today. That's Psalm 28, verse 1. He was in a pit. Maybe he was in the depths of sin and he realized that he was headed to this pit, let's say, and he cried out to the Lord. He wasn't silent. He lifted me up out of the pit. David, a man after God's own heart, he realized that it was only his dependence upon God that would keep him and his nation from walking in the path that these others had, the path that led to the pit of destruction, or the pit of hell itself. So the same is true for the kingdom of each of our lives, too. Psalm 40, verse 1, listen to this. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. You know, this could be like you before you got saved. You were in a pit, and you were on your way to destruction. And he brought you up out of that pit, and he set you upon a rock. He established your goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, for such as turn aside to lies. So not only regarding his nation, but regarding himself, David knew the way out of the pit, out of the despair, out of the discouragement. And it wasn't power and pride, but patience and prayer. Verse 31, back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude. It'll kind of be like he's glad that they're all there too, if there's such thing as comfort in hell. But even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised. Again, without honor, with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord. So this is a really sobering prophecy for sure, because obviously it tells us that it told us that Pharaoh, he'd end up in hell itself with the other great empires of history that were once thought to be invincible. And the sin that brought him down was singular. Pride. Pride. You ever stop and think of the pride of the United States? We're the best. I believe that's true. I believe it's true. We are. Which means, tells you how bad other things are. Not that I'm knocking our country, but I'm just saying. We have a lot of pride too. Some of it's good, but pride like this, pride where it's sin. How do we know if we're moving in the arena of pride? What's the test? The first test is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. You know why? Wait a minute. You mean I'm full of pride because I'm not praying? Yeah, because you're telling God you don't need him. That's pride. Think about that. The first manifestation is prayerlessness. We don't pray. You'll think you can raise your family. You'll think you can do your job. You'll think you can, what, run your life all by yourself? Jesus said, though, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Prayerlessness is one key indicator of a life that's lived in pride. The second manifestation of pride is thanklessness. Boy, I'll tell you what, if you sit down and you really start thanking God for all the things in your life, you're going to be there a while, aren't you? I think thankfulness opens big doors with the Lord. You're a parent. Don't you love your kids to come to you and say, thanks, Dad, for... And they're like that, if they do that. If we're not acknowledging the fact that everything good in our lives that's yours comes from Him, you know, it's not our own efforts. It's by the grace of God. God's grace. James 1:17, he tells us every good gift comes from above. Every good gift from above. So if we don't realize this, then we're headed for a fall. So thank the Lord constantly and walk in humility, because that's the way to avoid the perilous path of pride. Okay, this gets a little better. Chapter 33. So we've seen the previous sections deal with the judgment of Israel and the nations surrounding her. So chapter 33, we come to the last major division of the book, one that speaks of the coming glory of the kingdom. Verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman. This is important. How do you not know the Lord wants you to be a watchman today? He does. He wants all of us to be watchmen. He wants all of us to be John the Baptist. Why? Because he's coming back so soon, right? He wants us to be watchmen. Listen to this, okay? This isn't just, you're thinking, yeah, that's for Pastor Jim, that's for that guy, that's for Pastor so-and-so. You're a watchman, because God has the watchman stationed in all these key areas all over the place, so everybody gets notified. Well, you're one of them. Watchmen are going to get attacked. Are you getting attacked lately? Are you telling people about the Lord coming? You're getting attacked, aren't you? This morning I got up on my phone. The watchman will be attacked, and I'm like, wow. It just fit. It was so appropriate for me. But anyway, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, listen, he bloweth the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hear the sound of the trumpet and take it not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. So when the trumpet sounds, listen, if a person doesn't respond and he gets wiped out, it's his own fault, isn't it? If he does respond, however, he's going to save his life. But if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman under the house of Israel. So at the start of this section, dealing with the coming glory of the kingdom, we see Ezekiel's recommissioned. Now you're my watchman, Ezekiel. A watchman must do his job. It's to warn. And I believe every Christian on this planet should be a watchman. The Lord says here, well, you know, and watchmen, again, they're going to be attacked. I couldn't believe that. It was on my phone first thing this morning. I'm thinking, watchmen, you know, the watchmen. And I'm going to teach that tonight, and we're going to talk about we need to be watchmen. And there it is. you'd be attacked. Like, okay, good morning, Lord. No, it's so true. But you're on the right side when you're getting attacked. You know you're a threat when the spiritual warfare is coming, right? When you're persecuted, Jesus says, you know you're mine. Well, here the Lord says, Son of Man, you're a watchman with the important task of blowing the trumpet and warning the people. So if the people don't listen and they die, it's their own fault. But if you don't blow the trumpet and they're carried away captive, I will require their blood at your hand because you didn't sound the warning. Now, if this is like really convicting you, oh no, he's on me again about getting out there and witnessing. It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. I'm a watchman, and I want to be. I've asked to be. So I'm doing this tonight. I'm blowing the trumpet right now. So Acts 20:27, Paul says this. Same thing, kind of. He says, I'm free from the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. I've told you all I know. I've given you the whole entire scripture, Paul says. I've given it all to you. It's up to you. I'm free. I did my job. I warned you. You know, that's what Paul's saying. So like Ezekiel and Paul, we're watchmen. We can't convert anybody. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But we're responsible to blow the trumpet to share the message that we've been given about the reality of heaven and hell and the beauty of Jesus. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. So notice that Ezekiel has to hear first and then warn. And we're only able to share with others what we have first received. That's another reason why we need to be in the word. If you're going to go out and share it, they're going to ask you questions too. They are. So Isaiah prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. So Jesus was able to give the right word at the right time in the right way because he woke early day by day and he spent some time with his Father. He spent time, he was receiving instruction from his Father. So how much more do we need to do that? If Jesus got up and did that, how much more do we need that? And he says, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So we have to warn and witness for the gospel. You know, my nephew called me up, and he's, Uncle Jim, we need to be John the Baptist. I said, dude, I'm with you. I was just preaching that a few weeks back. I think it was around June or so when we were earlier in Mark. But we need to be John the Baptist. And I'm like, yeah, Rick, we do. Look at this. Therefore, O Son of Man, speak unto the house of Israel. Speak to the United States. Speak to your neighbor. Speak to Honeyoke Falls. Speak to Rush. Speak to Rochester. Speak to your boss. Speak to whoever. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not what he wants. He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. I believe the Lord, if we could see him here saying this, his heart would be breaking. He says, turn ye, twice. If you were here last night, we got into this. How the Lord repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats. Bobby was reading scripture. And she was reading the psalm, I think it's Psalm 141. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures, what was it, 40 times he says that? Again and again and again and again. So if God repeats, look at, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So the Lord says, I don't have any pleasure in seeing you wiped out. So turn and live. And here's our glorious Father, the mighty Creator, a superior being in every sense, every way, who pleads with puny men, pleading with us. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. He shall not die, but if we repent, this is what God is trying to tell us. Repent. But you can't depend on your own righteousness, though, either. The Lord has to give us his. So, again, it's all about repenting. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. He goes to the Lord for forgiveness. And God not only forgives, he forgets. It won't even be mentioned. God delights in mercy. That means he is truly blessed to give mercy, to extend mercy. But you've got to open that door that he can extend the mercy to you. You have to. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. You know, Paul says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. Meaning, you cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn righteousness. You can't be righteous in any other way but going through Jesus Christ. He gives you his righteousness. That is so amazing. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough things. You can't, you know this. We're sinners and we must repent and we must come in faith. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. So here God pleads, turn and live. You know, people think God's not fair. He's just not fair. How can God judge people who haven't heard the gospel? You know what? If you're down there in the Amazon, and you're walking around thinking of all this creation and beauty around you, and you cry out, I want to know who made this. He'll give you some kind of light. But you got to respond to it. You know what I mean? And then if you respond to that light, he'll give you more light. And then you need to respond to that, and he'll give you more light. And you need to respond to that. So God's doing the judging. People ask me this all the time. How can God do this? And I say, you know what? I'm glad he's doing the judging. I'm not worrying about that. I couldn't do it. I wouldn't want to do it. But he is fair. He will reach people who want to be reached. He'll give you more light if you request light. I hope that makes sense, because people are like, well, what about that pygmy down in the Congo? And you know what? If he really wants more light, he's going to get it. Skeptics say that kind of thing all the time. But God simply says he will judge every man according to his own ways, that he will be fair. So that's exactly what angels say of him in heaven too. Revelation 16:7, they say, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. I don't know how God's going to judge those who haven't heard about him. Again, I think he gives light to those who ask, but I do know how he will judge according to the knowledge we have too. It doesn't mean don't acquire more knowledge of him so I won't be judged so harshly. That's silly. You want to know him as well as you can. We have a lot of knowledge, though. We've heard the gospel. We've had the opportunity to learn of Jesus, to encounter him and everything. And the only question for us is, what have we done with what we have been given? And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. So tragically, somebody finally came to Babylon from Jerusalem, saying, it's happening. The destruction's taking place. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening. Before that he was escaped, came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. So evidently he couldn't speak for a while. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given to us for inheritance. Wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, you eat with the blood and lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? So really, after his final message on Jerusalem, Ezekiel has to speak about Jerusalem no more until the city's destroyed. That'd be chapter 24, verse 27. But so when he's told to speak again to Israel, he knew what it meant. And hearing that Jerusalem had fallen, the people said to him, the land was given to Abraham and we're his descendants. So it's our land. The land is ours. Actually, they're more like buzzards and they want to stake out their territory. And they weren't repenting to God. That's what this is all about. Sounds kind of strange, but they're reacting in greed. God has offered the opportunity to repent to so many people. Have you seen how they'll turn it down and they'll just run back over to the world and they'll just demand this and I'm not going to repent. God never gave me this or did this for me. Or they react in greed. He says here, you stand upon your sword, you work abomination, and you defile everyone his neighbor's wife, and ye shall possess, and shall ye possess the land? Say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured, and they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. See, he just really wants them to know that you're going to know me one way or the other. You will know that I am the Lord. How do you choose to know me? So Ezekiel's to tell those who thought they're entitled to the land that because of their sin, they're only entitled to destruction. So also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Come and hear the word of God. The word of God. We were praying last night that we become the word of God, that when God comes back, we look like him. You know what I mean? I thought of that. I'm sitting here praying, and Zandra's praying, and Maggie's, we're all praying, and I'm thinking, they're praying that when God comes back, he looks around and he sees those who look like him. There's a family resemblance because he's our father. If we're in the word, we become more like him. And as he comes back and he looks around, he sees those who look like him, and it's his family, and he takes them away. You get the idea, right? I mean, being in the word, God's word. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and hear thy words. Ezekiel's preaching, and people are coming and listening, but look at this. They hear thy words, but they will not do them. And I thought of James. We need to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. They're fake, they're false, they're phony, they're hypocrites. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this come to pass, look at this, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. So suddenly Ezekiel's in demand here, and those who had scorned him before flocked to him now because his prophecies came to pass. They happened. That's the true test of a prophet too. His prophecies come to pass, and he glorifies God. But as ministers, we comfort the afflicted, but we also afflict the comfortable. Think about that. If everybody speaks well of us, like Ezekiel doesn't want everybody speaking well of him for the wrong reason. If everybody speaks well of us, think about it. It may mean they hear our words, but they're not heeding our message. They're speaking well of you. Beware. Everybody's speaking great of you. Beware. Watch out. Maybe they're not listening to the message. And that's why the Lord told Ezekiel, don't take this new popularity seriously. If people reject us, it's okay. Actually, in Luke 6:26, the Lord himself says, beware when all men speak well of you. Watch out for that. Because your fathers did the same thing. Your fathers spoke well of the prophets and everything. They ended up killing them. Beware. So what we have to watch out for is when everybody else speaks well of us, because frequently it means that we're either not delivering the truth or that people aren't responding to it. So if you want to be a watchman, be careful. Watch out. You will get attacked. You will, you know, it will come. Beware of the desire of wanting to be liked. Because Jesus says you won't be. We won't be. We wonder, oh, my neighbor did this and they said that about me and I can't believe, oh, they're treating me so bad. God, I'm one of yours. Oh, wait a minute. That's right. I'm one of yours. See, Jesus went through this, didn't he? When you really want to see what a Christian gets treated like, look at Jesus' life. Whoa, that's eye-opening. You mean I'm going to get treated like that? Yeah, maybe. If we really love someone, then we care more about their walk with the Lord than how they think of us or how we look to them. I'll stand up here and say some things, and I know some people are going to get mad or angry or scorched or whatever it is, but I care more about their walk than I care about their feelings. Because later on, when the Holy Spirit may speak to them, maybe they understand that I'm just a messenger. I'm just a watchman. I'm just giving a warning, you know, and I just want to be faithful. I don't want anybody to say, well, Jim never told me. It doesn't matter what they think of us or how they view us. It matters how concerned are we with their walk. Will we tell them? Will we exhort them? In other words, will we warn them, even though it might hurt them a little bit? They need to hear the truth. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless these people for being here, Lord. Bless these people for hearing your word tonight. That was a big meal to digest, but Father, there's so much good stuff in there, so much meat. Lord, may we take away from this that we want to warn people about judgment. They don't want it. Lord, but your mercy, it endures forever. Your mercy is everlasting. Lord, I pray that we would take that message to the world, the salvation of Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ and the mercy that he wants to extend to everybody. Lord, we can be watchmen on the wall. And Lord, I pray for an urgency because I know you're coming soon. So Lord, may we warn. And Lord, may you give us boldness. May you give us the gift of evangelism. May you give us a true desire and burden for lost people, Lord, please, in these last days. We thank you again, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Fill us as we leave. And bless these people with protection all their way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.